Karl Marx and the Bible. Now, before I get into that, some of you have asked about some reading. There are just all kinds of books that are available. Let me mention two. I know one of these is in the bookstore here. The other has, I think it's just recently gone out of print. I think there's a good chance that Fortress Press will reprint it, but it is available in a lot of libraries. Robert Benny, B-E-N-N-E, The Ethic of Democratic Capitalism, A Moral Reassessment. Now, Benny is a, I should mention this, since Holden Village is essentially a Lutheran retreat center. Benny's a good Lutheran. Used to teach at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago and has recently moved to Roanoke College in Virginia. Benny remains pretty much within the capitalist tradition, and I think that this is a very responsible look from the point of view of a Christian and a capitalist at American capitalism. There are also books written sort of people like George Gilder and Michael Novak. I think those tend to be almost irresponsible at points, but Benny is a good, very responsible writer, and would tend to be, he's certainly not on the fringes of the right, but you know, he would be on the right in saying that that the basic structures of capitalism are indeed the best way to promote human freedom and to ensure the adequate resources for everybody. Now, a little bit to the left of Benny is a Methodist, J. Philip Wagaman, W-O-G-A-M-A-N, Economics and Ethics. This little book came out last spring, 1986, and is published by Fortress Press, which also published Benny's work.
Is he the one who was here, and we have some tapes of his in the tape library, Wagaman?
He may well have been.
I think
he may
so.
Well have been here. He's the kind of person I know who would be excited about coming to a place like Holden. And he has he's been writing about ethics and economics for at least 20 years. And this is, again, a very balanced kind of perspective. He would be a little bit probably to the left of Benny, but you have, you know, two very responsible kinds of critiques.
Do you have that book here?
This one should be in the bookstore because it is still in print.
I saw it over.
Now, in coming to Marx and the Bible, Marx is one of those controversial figures that everybody likes to either turn into a saint or an ogre. And many times the people either praise Marx or condemn Marx without having made any attempt to read and understand Marx. So what I want to do first is to kind of bring you in on this, and let's talk for a little bit about what our perceptions of Marx are. In other words, when you say you're reading the newspaper and you come to a paragraph that says something Karl Marx said, how do you react to that? Does that mean you're going to completely discount what follows? Or, you know, do all kinds of negative images appear? Or are you one of the relatively few Americans who say, well, gee, if Marx said this, then it must be worth listening to? What are your perceptions of Marx about this? Norman?
Well, if I recall correctly, one of what Mark's main points was that religion is the opiate of the people. He didn't say that.
Okay, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And that's that turns off Christians and okay. almost all other religionists in the Western culture right away.
Okay.
And actually, he's got a lot of meaning when you look at okay. the history of the church through history.
Okay.
Not to say that we should over, you know, get rid of religion just because it's been a problem through history.
All right. But
that's one thing that comes to my mind right away, okay. respect to Karl Marx. And I think we should spend more time thinking about what he means by that,
okay.
rather than just dismiss it quickly.
Okay.
It's got a lot of meaning for us yeah. historically.
Okay. There's no question but that Marx was a very firm atheist. And he was born into a Jewish family, in fact came from a long line of Jewish rabbis, but when he was a child, his parents converted to the Evangelische Kirche, the Lutheran Church in Germany, partly because his father was a lawyer, and there were a lot more Lutherans than there were Jews in Trier, and it was good for business. Now, Marx himself, of course, he was raised in the Lutheran Church there, but apparently even as an early teenager had sort of made the decision that he could not continue in the church. But you're right, I think, that that one of the things we associate with Marx is this quote, religion is the opiate of the people. And so we know that Marx is an atheist, and so surely he does not have something that we Christians need to listen to. But now, Norm, you're saying that maybe instead of writing Marx off, that we should at least acknowledge the challenge here, that there may be cases in which religion does function as something like an opiate.
Boy, the history of the church has been a real problem.
Okay.
The way Christians have, or the church as a whole, has managed to work socially and other ways in history. Okay.
Can you give us a specific example of how religion has functioned in a certain case as an opiate?
I think you have the feudal system through the Middle Ages as an example.
Mm-hmm.
It's kept a large proportion of people in poverty or non-thinking or
okay.
subservient or whatever, has not certainly developed individuality, which we sort of call as a hallmark of Christianity, the individual.
Okay.
It's done just the opposite. These are some of the things. I think Marx sort of looked at history and said, boy, the reality of history is that religion has sort of kept them.
An example that would be a little closer to home would be the way in which religion was used with the slaves in this country. For example, in most southern states, there were laws that black people could not conduct a worship service without a white person present. And part of the reason for that was that, you know, you wanted to make sure that the religious gathering wasn't used for other purposes. We now know, as a result of books by James Cone and others, that the blacks did indeed have their own worship services, and that what we call the spirituals for the slaves had a kind of double meaning. And that, for example, you've probably heard the spiritual steal away to Jesus. And for most of the white people, that was interpreted almost entirely spiritually. But in many instances, that was a signal that there's going to be a worship in the swamp at midnight. So you steal away to Jesus in this way. James Cone, who is a black professor of theology at Union Seminary, has written a very fine little book on the spirituals and the blues, in which he talks about how the attempt to use religion as a kind of drug to maintain the slavery. In fact, Christianity of the slaves refused to do that, and that it found expression in other ways. So, okay, what about going back to our perceptions of Marx now? What about some of the rest of you? What are your perceptions?
If I read the newspaper, something says Marx or Marxist, I automatically throw Leninist behind it.
Okay.
Because I've heard it so often, and I'm not really sure what either one of those mean, but I automatically associate the Soviet Union and communism with it.
Okay.
Because it's been tied together for so long.
Okay, in other words, when you hear Marx, what immediately comes to mind is Lenin, the Soviet Union, maybe we could throw
communism.
Okay. I think that this is true of just about all of us. I mean, that the association of Marx with Lenin, I don't know if we'll have time to get into some of the differences between Marx and Lenin. There are today in Europe, both Eastern and Western Europe, many Marxists who claim that Lenin really betrayed Marx. That this was, if you want to talk about Marxism, you don't go to Lenin and Stalin and the Soviet Union to do that. But in fact, there's a big book called The Betrayal of Marx. But
where does Tolstoy come
into it? Now, Tolstoy was a 19th century figure. He was actually before, long before the revolution. And Tolstoy was something of a kind of utopian socialist. He formed a community, a fairly small kind of community, that essentially wanted to withdraw from the larger society. And in fact, Tolstoy was roughly a contemporary of Marx. And Tolstoy sort of represented a kind of socialism that Marx was very critical of. You had people like Robert Owen, for example, who founded the little socialist community at New Harmony, Indiana, if you've ever been in the Midwest. And the basic idea of those kinds of socialists was that what you needed to do was simply withdraw from society. It would be kind of like Holden Village, 400 people just permanently moving out here and trying to form some kind of separate community. And Marx was critical of that and said, what we need to do is give attention to the political economy, to the larger picture in which things live. Anybody else? Somebody, yeah.
That picture of Marx is a... recognizing a social problem, but saying that the way to solve it is through a violent revolution, and discounting the fact that you can evolve out of it.
Okay. Yeah. In other words, I think you're right that the name Marx has come almost to be almost synonymous with violence and with violent revolution. It's interesting that. One can't find a lot of stuff about violence in Marx. It's there, but Marx talks in the place where he does talk about violence. He talks about it in under the image of the midwife. A midwife is one who helps give birth to the baby, but after the baby's born, then you need the mother to nurse the child. And so Marx did say that there was, there may be a place for violence, but at least in his writings, he refused to give it the kind of place that Lenin and Stalin later gave it. But in terms of our perceptions, we immediately think of Marx as the violent revolutionary.
I don't know enough about that, but what about Trotsky, the one that was murdered in Mexico? Was that a Lenin-Trotsky, conflict?
Yeah. Marx died in 1883, and so he was, the Bolshevik Revolution doesn't take place till, 50 years later, and so you had that, I have I'm not sure I ever knew the details of the dispute between Trotsky and Lenin, but and Stalin. Yeah, it was it was obviously a kind of play for power there. But you know, probably we should be careful about pinning that back on Marx. Any other comments here about our perceptions of Marx? Marx?
The idea of the glorification of the worker and the glorification of work.
Okay, glorification of the worker. Yeah, the proletariat. Nation of the worker.
And actually, it's antithesis, the downgrading or the bourgeoisie.
Okay. All right. So you had this. Marx describes this class conflict between the bourgeoisie. Which is a word that he used to refer to those who own the means of production, the capitalists, you know, the managers, and the proletariat, on the other hand, which refers basically to the workers, to the working class. And Marx tended to analyze society in terms of these two classes whose interest, at least within a capitalist kind of framework, always seemed at odds with each other. There are some parts of Marx's writings that that do paint a kind of romantic picture of the worker. Others are more realistic, but that's another thing. Anything else we perceive about Marx? Yeah.
Just some words that come to mind when I see Marxism. I think liberation theology, I think Central and South America. I think also I'm suspicious when I see the word, like I am suspicious when I see the word communist.
Communism.
Because in the last years we've tended to talk about cliches in the first session.
Okay.
You know, and not sure if everything can be labeled so clearly.
Okay. Very, very good. That. I suspect that if you know you associate Marx with liberation theology, you're in a pretty elite group. But a lot of people haven't ever heard of liberation theology. But I think in terms of the churches, I think that's right. We associate it, and that it does conjure up some kind of suspicion. Did you have a?
Yes, liberation theology is one of the most telling factors to be contended with now in the fight for Latin America.
Mm-hmm. It surely is.
Yeah. They have very cleverly taken the precepts and so on of communism, or rather of Marxism, and applied it to the Christian view of life and outlook of life, and brought the two together as closely as they possibly could. And the man primarily responsible for that, and of whom little is known here, we hear very little about him, was a Jesuit in Nicaragua called Ernesto Cardenal.
Mm-hmm.
And he's still behind the scenes, and Ortega and the other three priests who happen to be part of the cabinet in Nicaragua are under the guidance of Cardenal, and he's still there, and you never see his name mentioned in the papers.
Mm-hmm.
He's behind the scenes.
It's true that there's a there's certainly a link here. I mean, and between the thought of Karl Marx and the gospel and liberation theology. Although, you know, there are other ways of looking at and interpreting that kind of mixture. We're going to run out of time here before long. Let me kind of move here to number two and talk about a couple of things that that Marx said. And then we'll kind of open things back up for discussion here at Roman numeral 3. And let's talk about, I kind of assume that all of you, or most of you being good Lutherans, that you know the Bible very well. And so what I'll try to do is sketch a couple of features of some things Marx said, and then we'll let's talk about you know, some of this in connection with what we know of the scriptures, and see if we can get some insight into why, for example, some of the Latin American theologians have been attracted to Marx. Although one can go back to people like Walter Rauschenbusch at the turn of the century here in America, who were also not uncritically accepting of Marx, but nevertheless felt they had something to learn from Marx. One of the words that Marx kind of left us, it's a word that was around a lot in the 1960s, and I guess it's kind of phased out of the vocabulary now, the popular vocabulary, but the word alienation. Now, you may never have thought about this, but the you know, the basic idea of alienation, if you take the word alien, what's an alien?
Outsider.
An outsider, a foreigner, a stranger. Now, the German word that Marx uses here, Entfremdung, basically means the same thing. One's stranger, it feels out of place. And what Marx meant by this term was that he thought that in capitalism, human beings did not find themselves fully at home. That there were some things about capitalism that made us feel like strangers, like foreigners. Now, this is kind of how the argument goes. Marx said that that capitalism lacked a complete view of what it means to be a human being. For example, when capitalism talks about supplying human needs and talks about an economy that is efficient and promotes growth, that that capitalism was concerned almost entirely with material needs. We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter. But Marx said if we really take a closer look at human beings, we find that there are other human needs that also need to be met. And so Marx used a kind of a word for this. He talked about what he called man's species being. Now, you know what species is. Marx says that it's true that human beings share a basic biological existence with all the other animals. I mean, they need food. They may not need clothing, but they at least need a warm coat, maybe in the winter, or some kind of protection, and most of them will need some kind of shelter. And of course, we share things like the sex drive. But Marx says in human beings, these basic biological drives, like hunger and sex and other things, can be translated into other kinds of experience. For example, we eat, not just
to eat.
I mean, we have food when we want to celebrate something, right? I mean, we eat sometimes to celebrate somebody's birthday. Or we drink to celebrate an anniversary. So that Marx says, you know, that human beings have this capacity to take a kind of basic biological drive and transform it into
an experience with a totally different meaning. We've done the same thing with sex. I mean, sex is more than simply a male and female hooking up for conception. And we talk about, instead of just having sex, we have the capacity to use that experience for making love. In other words, it becomes a way of expressing something more than simply the biological thing intended. Now, so in kind of in trying to relate these basic species needs, Mark spoke of several, and I'm going to mention. I decided to do three here. First of all, Mark says that one of our species needs is related to the fact that we are social creatures. Now, yesterday we talked a little bit about John Locke. Locke basically thought that the fundamental human reality was the isolated individual. And that the only reason people form groups and societies and communities is because we reach some kind of mutual agreement or contract such that I can do something for you and you do it in return for me. Now, Marx wanted to argue that our relationship to each other is more basic than a simply kind of mutual benefit, a contract of mutual benefits and liabilities. That there's something about the being human that I can't fulfill without some kind of friendship. Marx was very fond of talking about the word friendship. Some kind of relationship with other people that is not simply I'll scratch my back if you'll scratch mine. I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. Okay. Thank you.
Boy, that must have been a Freudian slip. I guess.
I mean, if I scratch my back, if you'll scratch mine, that's fine. One of the things that Marx, the species being is that that you have to talk about human beings in community. Now, our American tradition of individualism is so strong that it's very difficult, I think, for us to kind of listen to what Mark may be trying to say. When I was a boy, some of my favorite books were the James Fenimore Cooper Natty Bumppo stories. The Deerslayer and the Pathfinder and the Last of the Mohicans. And Natty Bumppo, he was a radical, isolated individual. You never found out where he came from. He just always kind of appeared at the appropriate moment and saved the rescue, but he would never hang around to marry the girl, just like the Lone Ranger never would. This kind of radical individual existence that is kind of portrayed today in the Marlboro commercial. The Marlboro man who's kind of always isolated out there in the snow and kind of by himself. But Marx is saying that, there's a dimension of being human that is fundamentally social. And therefore, communities are not artificial creations of self-interest. We don't organize ourselves into communities and societies because I know that I can get more by doing that than by doing it by myself. But Marx says there is a very essential part of that.
And interestingly enough, Marx used the relationship between husband and wife or mother and child to kind of illustrate that. But, that kind of thought. Well, another thing Marx said was that one of the distinguishing features of being human that distinguishes us from the animals is our capacity to change or transform the world into something for us. Another way of putting this is that we need some kind of meaningful activity. Now, if you've last year I was fortunate enough to spend a couple of weeks in Kenya with some of my students, and we spent a couple of days in the game parks. And these lions, I mean, all they did was just lie around all day, and then when they got hungry, they went off and killed a wildebeest or something like that. But we human beings, Marx says, are not like that. That we need some kind of creative activity, something to do that gives meaning and purpose and direction to life. So, human being in community, we need a... And another thing Marx said that closely related to this is that the things that we create are, in a very real sense, an extension of ourselves. Now, the most obvious example of this would be, say, an artist or a composer. I mean, the song that you write is something of you in there. Or the picture you paint is something of you in there. But it also happens, isn't it the case that when you have built something, whether it's out of wood, or plastic, or masonry or something, that somehow there's an attachment to that that is stronger than if you simply went and bought it. Now, Marx says that this relationship to that which we create needs to be respected. And that if I'm going to create this, then I should be respected enough that I'm at least consulted as to what's going to happen to that. Now, Marx kind of takes these basic ideas and says, look what happens in a capitalist society. Now, we need to remember that when Marx is writing, the manuscripts from which I am taking this information were written in 1844. Marx's big book, for which he is most famous, Das Kapital, was written over a number of years, beginning about 1851, and I think finally finished. In fact, I think his partner, Engels, really finished the last volume. But at the time Marx is writing, you don't have any kind of restrictions on child labor. There are there's no kind of unemployment insurance, no social security. I mean, this is this is capitalism without any kind of government
or conscience.
Right. I mean, it is laissez-faire capitalism. I mean, no holds barred. So Marx says, let's look at what capitalism does. So it's in this context that Marx says, human beings are alienated. They're like foreigners. First of all, because he says human beings are alienated from the product of their labor. For example, somebody, as a worker, you work for somebody else. And when you finish the product, it's gone.
And so Marx was saying that, you know, capitalism, as he knew it, did not fully respect this connection between the worker and the product that's been created. It's simply taken away.
Not only that, but in terms of the class struggle, that very product that I've created sort of comes back as a power over against me, in a way. And so Marx regarded this as a kind of stealing. There's something else about this that I'll save that for a minute. A second part of this kind of alienation is alienation from the work process. Rather than work being an activity that fills some kind of basic human need, what work became, increasingly, Marx thought, was simply a process, a means to accomplish some other end. In other words, rather than work being understood as a vocation, a calling, an activity that gives meaning to my life, it's simply a way of earning money. And Marx has this nice little paragraph about how there is more joy at the end of the day when the final whistle blows than at the beginning when you start work. And that that he thought what happened was that we tend to find meaning and joy in all those things outside of work instead of in the work itself. Now, when I was in high school, my dad thought it would build character for me to have a couple of good summer jobs. And I got a job for 2 summers in a poultry processing plant. And I was right on the end of the line after the chickens had been processed and had been run through the chilling vat. And 8,000 times a day, I reached over here in the vat and picked up 2 chickens and turned and put them in a crate on the conveyor belt. Now, the only thing that kept me going was that I knew come August the 15th, I was going back to school. But the other 2 guys that were doing this, this was their life. Making $1.25 an hour, and one of them had a child, that was married. And every Friday, these guys, you got paid by the week, they headed for the bar across the street. And boy, I couldn't blame them. I mean, I'm sure if we had time that we could share your stories. You've had so tell me about them, and I'll put them in my little catalog. But alienation from the work process. Now, Marx says what there's a kind of corollary to this, that when we tend to see work simply as a means to an end, rather than fulfilling some kind of basic need, that we come to believe that the meaning of life is in what we have, in possessing something. And so we work in order to earn money, in order to buy things, which, and it's in having those things that we try to convince ourselves and others just how important we are. This kind of alienation from the work process leads in this way. Thirdly, he says, human beings who need a kind of friendship with their human beings become alienated from their fellow human beings. Remember, one of the idea of the species being is that we are intrinsically social beings.
Yes.
And that by stressing competition, you know, we tend to see each other as rivals, and that makes it more difficult then to develop a real sense of community or to develop, you know, a real deep friendship here. Marx talked about, for example, that during the Industrial Revolution, there was a subtle change in the way workers began to be referred to. They began to be called hands, factory hands, farm hands, which, when you tend to think of people just as hands, just as a kind of commodity. Now, they were, and human beings were not simply a commodity, but they were a disposable commodity. And Marx has a number of references to very similar to those that you have in many of the writings of Charles Dickens. Dickens, of course, was a contemporary of Marx. And you remember how Dickens, talked about the exploitation of the children. And it's interesting that Marx got these references from an official publication of the British government. The British government had a committee that went around and documented abuses, although apparently nobody did anything about it. But these were written up, and Marx has cited a number of these in Capital. Well, the the kind of upshot of this is that if we are indeed human beings who need friendship and social relationships, community, if we need some kind of work that is an activity that does fill a need, and if our relationship to that which we create needs to be respected, then, you know, it must mean that we're aliens here. There's something we're not fully at home. Now, one other, where we find ourselves alien strangers here in this situation. Therefore, socialism, if we regard Marx kind of as the father of socialism, socialism really begins as a protest. It's a protest against the kind of situation that Marx finds going on in England and on the continent at the time that he is writing. Strangely enough, Marx did not give very many details about what a socialist economy might look like. Now, I think one thing that, for example, when we approach Marx, it may be possible to appreciate his protest, his analysis, without necessarily buying into all of the kind of utopian visions that people have put forth in Marx's name. One other thing that Marx did, I think a contribution, and of course there is a lot in Marx that I have not even touched on here, and I do think this sort of forms the kind of moral basis of Marx's protest here. One of the things I think that Marx developed is the idea of ideology. Now, ideology is another one of those. Ideology basically means or refers to the fact that we tend to see things in terms of where our station in society is. There's an old Chinese proverb that 9/10 of what we see is behind our eyes. Now, so in other words, if one is a very wealthy capitalist, one is going to see things in quite a different way than if you are an unemployed steel worker in Philadelphia right now. You're going to, the way we see ourselves in relation to other people kind of determines how we experience things and how we read things. And so one of the things that Marx kind of clued us in on was that all of us have partial vision, and that when we read the Bible, for example, you know, we need to try to be as aware as we can what our own limitations are and kind of where we're coming from. Well, let's come to this third part here, Marx and the Bible. Now, what can you think of some particular scripture passages that might either agree with what Marx says about alienation and human beings and work and all this, and some scripture passages that might disagree with Marx? Norman?
It's always intrigued me as to what the real New Testament communal church was like. Mm-hmm. And as a result, I was just thinking through your 3 points of alienation and thinking to myself as to whether all three of those would have been met mm-hmm. by this ideal communal church where we had all things in common, yeah. kind of idea. And frankly, in the last few minutes, I sort of thought they would.
Okay, so you're suggesting those little images of the church that you have there in Acts 2 and 4 sort of suggest that at least at one time the New Testament community may have fostered these. Okay. All right.
The utopian idea.
The utopian idea, all right.
All of which tends to fail.
Okay. In other words, the whole image of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, you know, kind of holds for us a utopian vision. Now, there are some dangers here, and you know, I think the danger comes when we unequivocally identify the kingdom of God with a particular kind of social or political order. Now that becomes kind of idolatry. So I think this is a danger for the thoroughgoing capitalist as well as the thoroughgoing socialist, that if you want to say, boy, you know, capitalism is the kingdom of God or socialism is the kingdom of God, at least in their empirical form, neither measures up to what the kingdom of God will be. But it is true, I think, that there have been smaller communities in which these things have been realized. Marge?
I was thinking the phrase, the workman is worthy of his hire, sort of the idea that gives dignity to work, and the person who works should have dignity in his work, okay. the wage that he's earned, which I think the Industrial Revolution really wiped out that dignity.
Okay.
And I think that's Marx's, you know, reaction against that.
Okay. If you take the theme in Genesis 1:26 that human beings are given dominion, there are some links here, I think, possibly with what Marx is getting at here.
And in chapter 2 of Genesis 2, where they were placed in the garden to chill and keep it.
That's right. That's excellent
work
point.
Then later becomes a curse.
A curse. Hey, that's great. That's right. The in the Genesis story and the creation story in chapter 2, yeah, he was put there to till the garden. That's right. And but later, after the fall, then work does take on this element of the curse. And one of our difficulties today is that I think we have, we're not quite sure whether work is a curse or a blessing. I mean, sometimes late Tuesday afternoon, I think, you know.
Don't you think it depends a lot on which work you're doing?
Yeah.
Because sure, you didn't like moving chickens, yeah. You're probably enjoying thoroughly spending hours each week teaching or whatever.
And I see part of the issue here is somebody going to have to pack those chickens?
Yeah.
Now, Marx himself said that, you know, there is a realm of necessity, which he means there are certain jobs that nobody likes to do that have to be done. And so what Marx wanted to do was to try to find ways in which these would be shared in some way and not simply put on the same people all the time, which reminds me, I got dish team today.
I think industry, you know, has realized some of this dignity of work in, well, like the automobile plants. I think Sweden was the leader where a group of men or workers work together to make a finished product.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than just putting a mold here.
Yeah, Volvo has experimented with that. That rather than have the assembly line in which you put the same two screws in each car that comes by, you get together a team and you build the car, which apparently cut down on efficiency in one sense, but did improve it in another, in that there was less absenteeism and better morale.
And I think a better finished product.
Yeah, that could be.
If you were allowed to dance with your vacuum cleaner, it would probably make it very nice.
If you what? Dance with your vacuum cleaner? Right. Yeah. Well, I was going to, one of the things I want to do next week is to talk about the meaning of work. There's an excellent book that's just come out by John Raines, Modern Work and Human Meaning, who teaches at Temple University. And the first half of this book is based on interviews that he and a young woman who teaches at the she's at the Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia, interviews they conducted with unemployed steel workers in the eastern Pennsylvania, and how suddenly being unemployed affected their understanding of themselves and their wives and their families. And then he moves from that to a discussion of what is it that makes work meaningful. Now, I have a 16-year-old son here at Holden who at home does not think washing dishes is meaningful. But here at Holden, he has put himself into washing these dishes, and now, I'm sure that if this went on for a year instead of just a couple of weeks, there'd probably be a difference. But, you know, what is it that makes washing dishes more enjoyable here than back in
the community?
Community.
Yeah. 116-year-olds.
Yeah. And I think part of it, I think Holden has a way of helping us to recognize how even those jobs contribute to a larger whole. Mm-hmm. And also like the dish team thing. I mean, Elmer Witt was in there last night plugging away with those dishes. So it's a way of saying that, you know, this is not above or below the director of the camp.
In Tuesday's paper this week, it shows a picture of former President Carter hammering nails and building a house
in the Habitat for Humanity. Yeah. That's another one of those. Let me mention one other thing, and then I think we'll Well, talking about specific biblical references, I think the reference to the kingdom of God, the references to Genesis are right on target. Let me mention one other thing that I discovered, I guess a couple of years ago. The commandment, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, we have tended to turn this commandment into something that is only for children. And so, you know, children are to obey your parents and you honor them that way. That's right. But if you think about the fact that the real people addressed by the Ten Commandments were the adults in the community, the leaders, who are going to be your active, productive, young and middle age, then the parents that we're really talking about here are the elderly. There were a lot of ancient societies that as soon as one ceased to be a productive member of society, you found ways to get rid of them. So the real value behind the fifth commandment is that human beings have worth even after their value as a producer or consumer may be gone. And a society that's able to teach that to its children, it will indeed be true then that your days will be long upon the land. If you don't teach that value, then you're just expendable and they'll find ways to get rid of you. So that's a... The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, I think supports the same kind of value. In fact, in the version of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, that commandment is linked to the reminder that you too were once servants or slaves in Egypt. And so the basic thrust of the Sabbath day is a reminder that life is more than work, and the worth of people is much more than their worth simply as producers or consumers. Now, there were several things that I didn't get to cover today. The point I want you to carry away from here is a fairly modest one, that I do not want to claim that Mark should replace the Bible. I think that the Bible and the whole Christian tradition needs to form a set of criteria by which Marxism or any other philosophy can be criticized. But the point I want to make is that I think there is something we can learn from Marx, and that as a protest against certain ways of thinking about human beings, against thinking about work, and about structuring our economy, then I think Marx may have something to say. But we don't need to buy hook, line, sinker, but learn from it. Thanks a lot. I got to go. I did.